Ebola. It's a word that often strikes fear and even terror to some people, some parts of the world, particularly in Africa. It's had an outbreak recently in the Democratic Republic of the Congo. As of May 25th, 22 people have died. 4 years ago, this dread disease claimed 11,000 lives. You cannot see this disease. Starts out with flu-like symptoms, mild fever, headaches, muscle aches, joints start hurting. Then it goes on to vomiting, diarrhea, both internal and external. And it leads to a very slow and a very painful death. There's no cure at this point to exposure. So how does this disease spread? How does it contaminate? It starts off as highly infectious airborne particles. Somebody will sneeze, somebody will cough. Those particles then get absorbed into someone's system. Another way, be contact with bodily fluids, blood, or organs. This virus then, once it's in your system, starts fusing with the cell linings in the respiratory tract, in the eyes, different body cavities. And then once it's in the cell, the virus's genetic content starts to be released into the cell. It starts to multiply, gets put back into the system, and the person starts getting ill. Undoubtedly, you've seen healthcare workers with these full body suits, hoods, goggles, gloves, face mask. They take Ebola very seriously because they know if they don't, they could then become a victim. Brethren, this is just one of many terrible diseases on this earth leading to a physical death. It stirs people up when they know that it's there. Those people that are around it, they take it very seriously. But brethren, do we take even the greater threat of spiritual death seriously? Are we actively aware of what that threat is? Do we guard against it? Now, God does not want us to live in fear, but he wants us to be aware of this danger and to certainly be diligent in avoiding it. How do these dangers present themselves? One very simple word, temptations. Temptations. We remember when the disciples asked Christ about praying. He told them several points in Matthew 6, and he brought up two at the end. They were related. He said, keep us from temptation and deliver us from the evil one. Brethren, we need to be reminded of what Satan's motivation and what his goal is. It is simply to destroy us. We cannot underestimate his influence in our lives. We have to take precautions. We have to guard against it, just like people guard against this Ebola virus. Or we too can get contaminated. We can get sick and die spiritually. Let's go over to Job. And be reminded how Satan operates. Let's go over to Job 1. Familiar with this account, how the angels were there coming before God, and we don't know if God had summoned them for some kind of update, but they're there, and Satan is there as well. Let's read in verse 6 and 7. Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. And the Lord said to Satan, "From where do you come?" And Satan answered the Lord and said, "From going to and fro on the earth and from walking back and forth on it." Now one of the commentaries deal in Clitch's commentary denotes, it's just not a walking, it's a rapid walking. Satan is looking out there as he walks around for opportunities. He's hungry and he's looking for opportunities to devour. He's not walking around like a tourist, stopping here and there casually. He has intent, he has motive, and he's relying on not being seen, just like that Ebola virus. And we're told, don't have to turn there, 1 Peter 5, verse 8, to be sober, to be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking who he may devour. So again, that is Satan's motive. He has this lust for destruction. He's seeking his own will, not God's will. He's seeking his own will. He has no regard for discomfort. He has no regard for pain. He shows no mercy. And brethren, you know, he's angry. He knows his time is short. He is angry. He is confident, though, of his skills. He knows he has the world in his back pocket. He's got them deceived. But he's confident in his skills. You see, he has a belly full of victims. He has trophies on his wall. He's been successful at what he's been doing. Well, let's continue over in Job, again, looking at how he operates. Let's go down to verse 8. Then the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, one who fears God and shuns evil?" And Satan, you could almost think this is immediate. And Satan answers the Lord and said, "Does Job fear God for nothing?" Satan knew about Job. He knew his name. He knew where he lived. Brethren, same about us. He knows us by name. He knows where we live. He knows all about us. Well, let's continue with the story. "Have you not made a hedge around him, his household, and around him on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But now, stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and he will surely curse you to your face." It didn't take any time for Satan to come up with a strategy, to come up with a plan, to come up with a goal on dealing with Job. He wanted to take everything away from Job because he wanted Job to curse God. That was the end game. He wanted to turn his righteousness to evil. He wanted to separate him from God. He wanted to shut that door to eternal life. That is Satan's agenda. He knows instantly what he wants. We know, reading the rest of the story, that Job was able to resist. He didn't sin. He didn't charge God with any wrong. So in this situation, you could say Satan failed. His plan, his strategy failed. His actions failed. But did Satan give up? Did he just say, "Well, you know what? This is a little bit too much for me. I'm going to call it a day. I'm going to go home and just forget about it"? No. Let's continue in chapter 2. Chapter 2 and verse 2. Almost a repeat of chapter 1. "And the Lord said to Satan," again, he had come around the throne of God again, "from where do you come?" And Satan answered the Lord and said, "From going to and fro on the earth and from walking back and forth on it." Then the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, one who fears God and shuns evil? And still he holds fast to his integrity, although you incited me against him to destroy him without cause." Notice Satan didn't need any kind of reason to destroy him. God says without cause. But now let's go follow the rest of Satan's strategy. Verse 4, "So Satan answered the Lord and said, 'Skin for skin, yes, all that a man has, he will give for his life.'" Satan's been around humans and know when things get tough, they may throw in the whole ticket. Read from one of the commentaries, from Barnes Commentary, about this expression, "skin for skin." Barnes Commentary reads, "A man would give everything which he has to save his life. And the idea here is that if Job is so afflicted in his body that he was likely to die, he would give up all his religion in order to purchase life." That's what Satan was banking on. And again, what is Satan's end game? Let's go to verse 5. "But stretch out your hand now, touch his bone, his flesh, and he will surely curse you to his face." That's what Satan wants. The same end game, the same plan. That's what he wants to do. Doesn't matter how uncomfortable Job is. We can read the rest of the account. Job is afflicted with terrible boils. Terrible boils from the top of his body to the bottom of his feet. Then you read verse 9 and 10 that even his wife jumped in and said, curse God. Let's read that, verse 9 and 10. And then his wife said to him, do you still hold fast to your integrity? As she saw him wringing in pain and anguish. Curse God and die. But Job had the wisdom to see what was happening here. And he said to her, you speak as one of the foolish women speaks. Shall we indeed accept good from God, and shall we not accept adversity? In all this, Job did not sin with his lips. Satan was even inciting his wife. He was tempting his wife to put out this bait to see if Job would then take it. Go down to verse 13, and you look at Job, and he sits. His friends are there around him. And they sat down with him on the ground 7 days and 7 nights, and no one spoke a word to him, for they saw that his grief was very great. Brethren, it was probably a pain that you and I can't even begin to mention. His friends saw that it was so intense that they were even shocked, that they could not even say anything. Again, Satan has no concern about what kind of pain, what kind of anguish, what kind of agony, what kind of suffering any of us is going to have. He wants simply for Job to curse God and die. That's what he was doing. He was trying to create the situation so that Job would be tempted to curse God. Because Satan thinks, you know what, under the right conditions, Job would be weak and he would curse God. He would then be separated. He would be cut off from God. That's what Satan tries to do to each one of us. He tries to create different kinds of situations. Again, they're called temptations. To destroy, to devour. And he feels so confident that he even tried tempting Christ. Because he was unsuccessful in that. The word temptation, the Greek word is perosmos. Mouse's Bible Dictionary says it is a testing to see if something is genuine or a temptation to do something wrong. And that's what Satan's trying to do. Have a person do something wrong. So, brother, what was the last time that you were tempted? What was the last time that I was tempted? We might say, well, it's been a good while. Well, you better think again. You know, Satan knows us better than we realize. He knows our individual strengths. He knows our weaknesses. He knows those temptations that we are prone to. He knows those things that we wrestle with. And he's there, and he's going to try to utilize them as much as he can. But brethren, God has not intended us to be there helpless. That we need to pray specifically for God to help us to be able to deal with those temptations as they come up. Or do you then take that alternate view and think, well, this isn't so bad. I can deal with it. And you put it down at the human level. And that's what Satan is counting on. Many of you have heard of the author, Oscar Wilde. I had to read one of his quotes from one of his books. He says, the only way to get rid of temptation is to yield to it. Isn't that the way much of the world operates? Things get bad, we'll just get whatever you want. Live the way you want. Submit to every desire. God will love you anyway. That's one of the great lies of many religions in the world. But brethren, you and I, haven't we been called to something different? We have been called to something different, to build character. And you and I, the reality is we are tempted every day, many times a day. And if we give in to these temptations, they're going to lead to sin. But we're supposed to reject these temptations. We're supposed to refuse them. Just like a mosquito. This is a time for mosquitoes. They come around. You swat them. You want them to get away quickly. You have to think of temptations this way. They will be there nagging at you. But we need to swat them. Put them away. You and I will be tempted to do our own will rather than God. We will be tempted to have idols. We will be tempted to murmur. We will be tempted to boast. Maybe to eat and drink too much. Maybe to lust sexually. Tempted to covet. Tempted to be rich. Tempted to put off prayer and Bible study. And maybe even tempted to not do good. We know that if someone knows to do good and they don't do it, it is a sin. Well, even that can be a temptation. Brethren, that's again where we have to be careful. Let's go over to Romans. Romans 7. Because we have to be careful again with these temptations and how we deal with them. We cannot take a little nibble at the bait, because then that's when the problem becomes, because that bait always has a hook in it. Romans 7 and verse 8. But 7, taking opportunity by the commandment, produced in me all manner of evil desire. You can say temptations. For apart from the law, sin was dead. Paul wrote that the law helped him to understand more fully what sin was about. Therein lies the trap of being aware of the different ways that we can be tempted so that we're not led into sin. Verse 11, for sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me. Sin deceived me, but by it killed me. Brethren, it's so easy to get fooled by temptation. We get confident, can even get cocky, and we can think, oh, I can handle it. We have to remember again, where do these influences come from? Are they just simple little things? Where do they come from? Let's be reminded where they come from. Let's go over to James 3, verse 14. Again, we're going to be linking over and over temptations to this evil one. James 3, let's read in verse 14 and verse 15. But if you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts, do not boast and lie against the truth. This wisdom does not descend from above, but is earthy, sensual, demonic. For where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing are there. Let's take some time and break this down. It says bitter envy, not just, I think any envy is not good. Bitter envy, this is showing intensity. The Greek word, according to Strong's, it means piercing, sharp. Thayer's Bible Dictionary describes it as harsh, virulent, meaning toxic, poison, deadly. That's the kind of envy that it can lead to. There are several ways, of course, it can come up to having envy, coveting what somebody else has, some kind of rivalry building up, or thinking, you know, I know better than they do. Some kind of contentiousness comes up. Let's look at a couple of other words that are here described. Earthy kind of thinking. What does that mean? Of course, things of the earth, not things of heaven. But who is the God of this earth? We know that it's Satan. Told that in 2 Corinthians 4:4. How about this word sensual? What does that mean? According to Thayer's Bible Dictionary, it means the principle of animal life, which men have in common with the brutes, being worldly, being just like an animal. God is telling us that these demonic influences then are tied to bitter envy, self-seeking, lying against the truth. What are the results? They then create an environment of confusion and evil, and they start out as temptations. Let's pause now and take a few minutes, look at some examples. You might start turning to 1 Samuel 18. 1 Samuel 18. The time of King Saul. He and David had been getting along at some points pretty well. King Saul had made his mistakes, but he knew that David would be king one day. But we know that their rivalry came up. When did that rivalry start? Well, when we read this account, King Saul and David were on pretty good terms. David had been put in charge of the army. They were just returning from a battle with the Philistines. Let's read over in 1 Samuel 18 and verse 7. So the women sang as they danced and said, Saul has slain his thousands and David his 10,000s. When Saul was very angry at this saying and displeased him, and he said, have they ascribed to David 10,000s and to me they've ascribed only thousands? Now, what more can he have but the kingdom? So Saul eyed David from that day forward. A simple song had gone from a temptation for Saul to be envious. Did that temptation get swatted away, like I said, like a mosquito? No, it grew like a fire. If you read verses 10 and 11, we know that Saul then, within the next day, tried to kill David. 24 hours or less, that kind of time, a simple song had turned into a death sentence. It wasn't weeks, it wasn't months, just hours. That envy like that can grow that quickly. Could something like that happen to you and I? We can't say no, it never could happen to us. It could happen to you and I. Could you or I be at some kind of social event? Maybe at work, maybe even at church. Someone compares you to somebody else. Maybe you have an idea, but yet somebody comes up with something better. You try not to get upset. Try not to show it. But slowly this envy starts turning into resentment. You have a temptation there before you. How are you going to handle it? Will you handle it negatively? Will you take the bait? Brethren, that's what often can happen. Taking the bait just like King Saul did. That envy that he had, what did that turn to? That turned to the next wording that we heard in James about becoming self-seeking, because that's exactly what happened to King Saul. He became self-seeking. He just wanted to look out for his own kingdom. And this wasn't just something that was just isolated with King Saul. Even think about Christ's disciples. Here in the last days before Christ is going to be crucified, they get into an argument. We know the account. What were they arguing about? Who was going to be the greatest? They were getting into that self-seeking kind of thinking, that sensual thinking, that thinking of the world just like animals. Who's going to be top dog? We've seen nature films, how animals will fight among themselves. They want to be the very top. They want supremacy. It's easy for human beings to get that way. Christ could see that in the scribes, wanting the top seats in the synagogue. They wanted the best places at the feast. They wanted the greetings of rabbi. They wanted position. They wanted authority. Brethren, those are things that kind of thinking can easily befall us. We might be serving in some kind of way, maybe with not the right motive, where we might be self-seeking so that we may get noticed. We have to watch that we don't get into that same kind of self-seeking attitude ourselves. Instead, we look to Christ. What did Christ do when anything was happening? He was always giving the glory to God the Father. We, brethren, need to do likewise. Or we again fall in the same trap. We again fall into that temptation of wanting to then be top dog if we're self-seeking. Let's look at another example. You might start turning over to 1 Chronicles 21. David was king. He had been very successful in a lot of his military operations. But he wants to have a census, a military census. Why did he want to do that? He wanted to see what his power was all about. His general, Joab, reminded him that God had intervened before. It didn't matter what kind of numbers that the army had, that God would help them to be successful. But David could not resist this temptation. He was then inspired to then conduct this census. Over in 1 Chronicles 21, let's see where this temptation came from. It's a very simple one sentence here. Now, Satan stood up against Israel and moved David to number Israel. Again, that evil one is there behind the scenes. He set a trap. David took the bait. He was caught in the trap. David forgot about relying on God. David became self-seeking. He sins, and later on he admits he was foolish. Just as a reference on this, you think, well, where was God in all this? You might note 2 Samuel 24 and verse 1, and I'll just read that, because God was watching how things were going. God wasn't very happy with Israel. It says, and again, the anger of the Lord was aroused against Israel. God could see Israel was having many problems. And he moved David against them to say, go number Israel and Judah. God allowed Satan to tempt David, and Israel was punished. Let's go over to James. Because you think, well, was this temptation too much for King David? Did God set him up for failure? No, we'll read what God says about temptation. Let's read over in James 1 and verse 13. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. The temptations are going to be there. God is going to give us strength, is going to give us help if we reach for that strength, for that help. And we'll get to that later on. So David had a choice, and he made the wrong decision. That temptation then led to sin. Well, let's go back to the next section we had been talking about over in James, where it talked about these influences. They were demonic. It said people can get involved in lying against the truth. Lying against the truth, is that something that you and I, members of the church, could get involved with? You might turn over to Acts 5, verse 3. Many of you know what I'm already referring to. The story of Ananias and Sapphira. You know the background that many of the Christians had at that time saw the needs of the church, and they were selling their property. They were selling their homes. They wanted to help the church out. They had good motives, and they were giving the proceeds to the church. And Ananias and Sapphira started thinking along those lines, but at some point, they went awry in their thinking. And they decided that they were going to say the sum of money was actually less, and they were going to keep back some of the money. We read over in Acts 5 and verse 3. But Peter said to Ananias, why has Satan, notice again, there's that evil one, why has he filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back of the price of the land for yourself? Here are church members, brethren, faced with a temptation. They had a wonderful opportunity before them to know God's truth, to be called of God. But yet they gave in to this temptation. They wanted prestige, yes, but they coveted wealth. They coveted wealth, and what were the results? They lied, they thought, to Peter. We see in verse 4, they were lying to God. They wanted to look good in front of the whole congregation by saying that they had given all, but it was just a front. Brethren, they were lying about the truth. They were lying to God. Yes, it can happen to each one of us. Temptations that get presented in so many different ways. Let's talk about another situation. How about not lying, but distorting the truth? And you and I get involved in distorting the truth. Let's go over to Matthew 16. Matthew 16, verse 21. This is a few days before Christ is going to be crucified. Matthew 16 and verse 21, Christ is trying to talk to his disciples. It says, from that time Jesus began to show to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests and scribes and be killed. Very plain, very blunt. And he was telling them he's going to be killed and be raised the third day. Then Peter, verse 22, took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, far be it from you, Lord. This shall not happen to you. And Christ, he turned and he said to Peter, get behind me, Satan. Notice again, there's that evil one. You are a stumbling block to me, for you are not setting your mind on God's interest, but man's. What was Peter doing? He was giving way to human reasoning. But in effect, he was going against the will of God the Father. He was there presenting himself as a stumbling block. Somebody gets in the way or somebody that trips you up. Peter said these words confidently. This shall not happen to you. Peter couldn't prevent Christ from doing what he came to do. But he didn't realize it. But he was going against the truth. He had succumbed to the temptation of man's emotional thinking. He had succumbed to man's emotional thinking. Brethren, it could happen to you and I. If we would have been there, I'm sure I could have jumped on that same boat, being confident, oh no, this is not going to happen to you. But Satan was clearly identified by Christ. He's the one that was there behind that kind of thinking. But Peter was reasoning that he knew better than Christ at that moment. You know, you brethren, if you've been in the church for many years, you know that sometimes there are decisions that come out of the church, and sometimes we'll have opinions about those decisions without even knowing all of the facts. And we too can get tempted into looking at man's interests, not God's. We can reason that we know better, that we got it all figured out. We have to be tempted again, brethren, because that's the way Satan presents himself, that somehow you know all the facts. And again, indeed, we don't. Well, brethren, on this theme of Satan and identifying his influences, let's go to 1 Timothy 4. 1 Timothy 4 in verse 1. Let's get into another subject on how Satan presents his temptations to us. Then the Spirit expressly says that in the latter times, the times we are in, brethren, some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry, commanding to abstain from foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. Brethren, it's talking about deceiving spirits, doctrines of demons. How's it going to happen? How could it happen to you and I? It says some are going to depart from the faith. Brethren, this is written to the church. It's not written to the world out there. Could it happen to you, myself? Let's remember Eve for a moment. It started out as a very simple question. They're in the garden. What did Satan say? Has God indeed said you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? Here's a question. It sounded so innocent. Satan was leading her down a path. He lied to her, and she believed it. A question led to a temptation. It led to a wrong way of thinking. It led to a wrong doctrine. People thought that she would somehow have eternal life. Can you and I be led down a wrong path? Could a simple question lead you or I to some kind of temptation? Could it start like something like this? Have you heard what Church of God XXX, whoever you want to call it, says about prophecy? It's really eye-opening and exciting. Check it out. Sounds innocent enough. It's about prophecy. You reason, you know this church keeps the Sabbath, it keeps the holy days. But wait, remember the scribes, the Pharisees, they kept the holy days and the Sabbath. They crucified Christ. You can't use that kind of criteria, brethren. Do they have wrong doctrines? Do they have a combination of truth and error? We have to be aware of that. Is there a combination of truth and error there? You know, it's interesting. I started this sermon several weeks ago. And brethren, most all of you should have received a member letter from Mr. Franks on June 7th. And as I read his letter, it was a lot of what was covered in this sermon. He writes about truth and deception. I'd like to read some of excerpts from now from his letter. He said, the Bible speaks of the spirit of truth and the spirit of error and the need to know the difference. Brethren, again, there are those, come over and check this out. We have to know the difference between spirit of truth and spirit of error. Let me continue with his letter. He said, it isn't wrong to desire a new truth or to seek a deeper understanding of truth, especially in the area of prophecy. We are all interested in knowing more, but we must not lose sight of the real challenge that faces all of us in the end time, whether we will hold on to truth and not whether we will find new truth. You see the difference. He continues in his letter, having worked with the doctrinal committee since the 1990s, I have continued to be amazed by some who are carried away with every wind of doctrine and the trickery of men. He quotes from Ephesians 4, verse 14. And he continues to write, there are many of these winds blowing today, such as the various alternatives to the Hebrew calendar, the use of sacred names, the Passover on the 15th instead of the 14th, the belief that Pentecost pictures the first resurrection and a secret return of Jesus Christ. the rejection of the modern-day identity of Ephraim and Manasseh, and the belief that Jesus Christ was a created being and not God manifested in the flesh, as Scripture says. These excerpts came from his letter. Remember, brethren, we were just saying doctrines of demons. They're meant to deceive. They're packaged as very tempting knowledge. There's that hidden hook in there. We have to be careful about them because they can start ever so slowly. Many years ago, after I'd finished Ambassador College, I had a friend. He had been brought up in the church. He had graduated from Ambassador College. He was very intelligent, very scholarly. He started reasoning one day. He told me, you know, I believe in God firmly. I believe in the Sabbath, but I'm not sure about the holy days. I thought, well, okay. Do what you're going to do. A few months went by, and he says, you know what? I believe in God, but I'm not sure about the Sabbath day. Okay. A few more months went by, and he got completely absorbed into the world. No longer was God part of his life. He started along a path of thinking it was a temptation to him, and he took the wrong path, and he left. You know, a person can start out wanting knowledge, but we have to ask, is it knowledge that's relying on self, or is it relying on God? That's what we have to ask. Are we relying on God for that knowledge? Because what often happens when it's on knowledge for self, humility disappears. We heard about that in the sermonette about being childlike. A person no longer becomes teachable when they get into that kind of thinking. Then even their confidence can grow. And what happens then? Then they can become a false teacher themselves. Let's go over to 2 Peter. Let's go over to 2 Peter 2 and verse 18. Because we're warned again, God wants us to be aware of this kind of thinking. 2 Peter 2 and verse 18. For when they speak great swelling words of emptiness, that's what they're called, words of emptiness, they allure through the lust of the flesh, through lewdness, the ones who have actually escaped from those who live in error. While they promise him liberty, them themselves are slaves of corruption. My friend thought he was going after this liberty. Yet he became a slave of the world. Continuing, by whom a person is overcome, by him also he is brought into bondage. For if after they escape the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome, the latter end is worse for them than the beginning. For it would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than, having known it, to turn from the holy commandment delivered to them. But it has happened to them according to the true proverb, a dog returns to his vomit, and a sow, having washed, to wallowing in the mire. Here's a temptation that can lead to spiritual death. We have to be careful. Does God not want us to then ask questions about him and about the Bible? No, certainly God does want us to prove all things. He tells us that. But again, as we pursue that knowledge, we have to do it asking God to lead us, not looking for our own boasting rights when we find out something, for our own ego's sake to seem intellectual, to be a teacher, because then we become a false teacher, because we then feel like we have this special knowledge. Special knowledge, brethren. Is it really so special when it's being led by ourselves and not by God? Brethren, many people have been tempted into this kind of thinking. Satan knows it works. Remember, he led a third of the angels, telling them that he knew better. He knows how to package these things up. And this is where we can do our part. It comes with praying for discernment. Praying for discernment. Then when these temptations come up, we can discern, so that we don't take the bait, so that we don't go down the wrong kind of thinking, believing in false doctrines and then becoming a false teacher. I'd like to read one last little insert from Mr. Frank's letter. He said, it is my belief that one of the greatest challenges facing the church in any age is how to maintain and hold on to the truth. He sees that, brethren, as he said, working for the doctrinal committee. These are going to be the temptations that are going to be coming your way, my way, every day. We have to be guarding against them, because that's one way that Satan will present themselves. Well, I'd like to now briefly go into another aspect of just another way temptations present themselves. You know, if you looked at the Ten Commandments, of course, each commandment has with it a variety of temptations that go along with it. And we know that temptations can come with this, breaking the spirit of the law, and then the actual act comes later. I'd like to go through them very briefly, only as a food for thought. Each one could be its own sermon in themselves. But brethren, I just want to look at these again, just to get you thinking how temptations can present themselves. Look at the first commandment, of only having one God. Can we be tempted to have another God? I'd like to read a quote from Will Rogers, kind of a philosopher. He said, "The road to success is dotted with many tempting parking spaces. The road to success is tempted with many parking spaces." Brethren, you and I are on this journey. We get distracted. We lose focus. We see these parking places that look pretty good. But are they really? Are we losing our sense of priority, where God is no longer first in our life? You know, in Matthew 6:33, it talks about seeking the kingdom of God first and God's righteousness, and all these things are going to be added to us. Well, brethren, do you remember what context that Christ gave those words? You can go over it in your own. But the context is about getting overly concerned and anxious about life. It happens to each one of us that we get overly concerned and anxious about life, about food, about our body, about our clothing. This happens to all of us. We get pulled away by those temptations. We get distracted. We stop seeking the kingdom of God and His righteousness. We lose that focus. What happens? We start looking then at my kingdom, my prosperity, my comfort. God then falls in His work into second place. Look at the second commandment. We'd be tempted to have the wrong image of God. How can that happen? Very simply, limiting God. Do we limit God? It comes as a little temptation where we might think God is weak, or God might be uncaring, or maybe He's distant. We have to ask our times are like that. Who created that distance? Didn't come from God. Probably came from our own behavior. We have to have the right image of God, that God is all-loving and all-powerful and wants to be involved in our life. The third commandment, again, I want to just go through these briefly. Can we be tempted to use God's name in vain, lacking the discipline, controlling our tongue? Tempted to use the many euphemisms that are often used in the world. Those are expressions that sound very similar, substitute for God's name. I've heard some in the church use them, I think, innocently enough. They didn't know. We need to examine what we're saying. What are the roots of some of these things? Are we very subtly using God's name in vain? Again, it can start out as temptation. You think, oh, it's just an expression. It doesn't mean much. Keeping the Sabbath day, can we be tempted to not keep it holy? Well, it's just a few minutes into the Sabbath. I just want to finish up this little project. Start off. Very tempting in that way. Rationalizing to yourself, it's not that big of a deal. Or can we be tempted on the Sabbath to be distracted by worldly interests, our jobs? I know that's often been something I wrestle with. The Sabbath comes on and you're still thinking about worldly things. It's a temptation. We have to put it out of our mind. The fifth commandment, tempted to dishonor parents, failing to appreciate them, taking them for granted. It's an easy temptation in this world. We see this world has become so callous about that. Tempted to murder. Somebody gets angry. We saw like King Saul. Started with a simple song. Anger, turning to hate, turning to bitterness, wanting to kill someone. Seventh commandment, tempted to commit adultery. You know, that Christ said it started with lust. What kind of seeds do we sow in our mind with inappropriate movies, inappropriate books? We're tempted, they seem so subtle, but again, they're bait with a hook. We have to outwatch how we get tempted in that way. The eighth commandment, tempted to steal. goes back to failing to appreciate what we have, holding back, maybe even holding back what belongs to God. Well, I'll just hold this back from my tithes and offerings, or maybe even your taxes. Well, the government's not going to know. It's just a little thing. It won't matter. Brethren, that's stealing. We have to be careful about that. The ninth commandment, tempted to bear false witness. How does that start? Start with gossip. Maybe starts with rumors. We start hearing some things. We don't know all the facts. And we find ourselves making a statement about somebody. We impute motives and we make a statement that's not true. Brethren, that's being a false witness. It can happen to each one of us. The last commandment, tempted to covet. Again, not being satisfied with what we have, wanting more. This world works on that principle, the advertising. They want you to covet. Buy now, pay later. That's what's popular. I think it should really be buy now, have it repossessed later. Because that's the way the world thinks, and that's what we see happens in this world. The temptation is too great. Get it now. Give in to that temptation. Have it anyway. We saw that past recession. People got in over their heads. They took up bigger mortgages than they could afford. Brother, my intent was just to give you, again, food for thought. Think about each of the commandments. How do we get tempted that way? We have to evaluate how we deal with these things. Let's go over to 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians 10. In verse 13. Because sometimes we can feel so inundated. Attacks, temptations on every side. But God wants us to have confidence. No temptation has overtaken you such as common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able. But with the temptation will also make a way of escape, that you may be able to bear it. Brethren, that's a promise that God wants us to have. He knows we're going to be tempted. He wants us to rely on His strength to be able to deal with it, to be able to swat it away like the mosquito. Let's go over to James 1 and verse 12. We start concluding. James 1 and verse 12. Yet God doesn't want us to live in fear. He wants us to be aware of these dangers. But He wants us to have that hope before us. James 1 and verse 12. Blessed is the man who endures temptation. For when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love Him. God realizes we have to endure. It's not an easy task. We have to be careful. We have to be diligent. You know, brethren, as we started talking in this sermon about the Ebola virus, just think if you were in an area there with Ebola, you would have a choice. Do you put on the protective face mask, the whole suit, the goggles, the gloves, or would you leave them off? Or maybe you see there's some little holes in the mask or the gloves, and you don't bother to fix them to replace it. Would you be tempted to have inferior protection? Would you be tempted to then rely on those little defects and thinking, it will be okay, I can do it, it's not going to get me? Would you and I take that risk? Would you and I be tempted in that way? Some have taken the risk, and they've suffered with their lives. Brethren, deception is out there. You and I have to have that protective gear of discernment every day. We do have to be proving all things. We do have to be aware that there is a spirit of error in seeking God's spirit of truth. That's how we need to be guided, because that's how God would want us to do. Last scripture, go over to Deuteronomy 30 and verse 15. Deuteronomy 30, verse 15. Like any temptation, brethren, we have a choice. And God told Israel, see, I have set before you life and good, death and evil, in that I command you today to love the Lord your God, to walk in His ways and keep His commandments, His statutes and His judgments, that you may live and multiply. And the Lord your God will bless you in the land where you go to possess. Notice, on one hand, you have good that's going to be tempted by evil. You have life that can be taken away by death. That, again, is Satan's goal, But brethren, we know that we can rely on God and Christ's words. You know, Christ said, if you're faithful in least, you're going to be faithful in much. I like to apply that principle to temptation, that if we're tempted in least and we resist with God's Spirit and having discernment, having self-control, we can and will be able to withstand being tempted in much. That we can count on. We can count on God for that. I would just like to conclude with Christ's words again to his disciples. And he said, and when you pray, pray, keep us from temptation and deliver us from the evil one.